Once again, as you can see on the board, let us turn to two texts. Let's first turn to the one in Isaiah 28. We have seen that elsewhere in different sermon series, but let's reread the principle outlining or touching the biblical doctrine of progressive revelation. I mentioned in a previous message or a sermon or a lesson that God did not tell Adam, catch. And God reached on the edge of heaven and just simply threw a copy of the Bible into his hands. And then told him to start a yearly Bible program reading regiment. And that's not the way it happened. Okay? That's not the way it happened. God, over a period of time, revealed himself. God revealed himself by his mighty acts. God also revealed himself by entering into covenant with certain people and then with a particular nation. But God also revealed himself by the names in which he used to designate himself. Different names or combinations of names. Well, with that said, look at verses 9 to 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge? The king Nebuchadnezzar is going to go to school in chapter 4. He's going to go into God's school of hard knocks, and he's going to graduate with the best diploma heaven can give. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Notice the illustration that Isaiah gives to us by divine inspiration. Even a child, when a child is born, that little bundle of joy, you don't put a T-bone and a baked potato and an ear of corn on in its bottle and say, eat. You got to give it milk. That's all that it can take down. Until eventually that child can be weaned off of the milk, right? And then you can introduce something solid. Something with more substance. Would you agree? Well, that also goes on in the spiritual realm when someone is saved. You don't give them John Calvin's Institutes and say, here, enjoy. You take them by the hand, A, B, C, D, all the way down the Bible alphabet. And that's how you teach them and that's how you disciple them. Well, how is it done? Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Look at verse 10. That is how you catechize a child. That's how you educate and discipline and disciple a young believer. Okay? You don't just dump the entire Bible in their heads and say, here, you got 24 hours to read these 66 books and write a book report, footnotes included. No. Drop down to verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken, ensnared, and taken. Ironically, this passage would find its full fulfillment in the days of the early church when the gift of tongues was manifested in Acts 2, then in Acts 10, and then Acts 19. The fact that God would speak to these nations, or speak to his nation, his covenant nation, in tongues that they did not learn, they did not know. The fact that the apostles were given the ability to speak in another language unbeknownst to them, not learned by them. They didn't go to school. If you read the whole context in here, it was foreshadowing what God would do eventually in the New Testament era under the New Covenant. But at the same time, though, there's a precept taught here. And that precept is called progressive revelation. God just didn't unleash all 66 books in someone's lap. And not only progressive revelation, but progressive illumination. Those of you that have been saved for quite a long time, I would say that you know more about your Bible now than the day after you got saved years ago. Would you agree?
All those years of reading, all those years of studying, all those years of sitting under different Sunday school teachers and pastors. If you were saved very young in your life, and now you've lived decades on this beautiful planet that God has made, it's quite evident that now you have a more rounded understanding of the scriptures than when you were first saved and you walked into a church building. You would have to admit that. Well, that's all done progressively. None of us can pick up a theology book, read it from cover to cover, and then you're going to walk out and think that you're going to be a walking encyclopedia for Christ. It doesn't work that way. It takes time. It takes time.
Well, using that principle, let's now turn to Daniel 4, and let's break ground into this chapter of Daniel's book. Daniel chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first three verses, because the first three verses is an introduction by the king, all right? And then beginning in verses 4 to the end of the chapter is the experience that he writes about. So when you read the first three verses of Daniel 4, which I'm about to read and you're going to hear, it is written after the fact of the events he's going to be describing to you. He's writing as a saved man, the first three verses. Then he's going to go into verse 4 and backtrack and tell you what led to his conversion. Don't get that jumbled up in your mind. First three verses is the introduction. He's already a saved man when he writes this. Then he's going to tell you what happened. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Notice the past tense. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Beloved, you don't find verses 3 uttered by the king at all in the first three chapters. So something happens to him by the time we come to chapter 4. Okay? Now, let's just do a little perusing. Notice verse 1. Notice verse 1. Notice the original audience. This letter wasn't written to you, just like the seven churches weren't written to you directly. He is writing to every member of his empire. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He's not going to send this letter to North America. He ain't going to send this to Japan. He ain't going to send it to Australia. And he's not going to send it to the penguins in Antarctica. You got to put it in its historical context. He's talking about his people to whom he rules over. Now, notice the word languages. Now, just bear with you, Pastor. Just kind of humor him for a few seconds. Whatever he wrote in verse 1 and what he's about to share in this particular chapter, he would have dictated it to a scribe who would have written it in the Chaldean language to start with. And then there were a bunch of probably bald-headed, half-naked scribes sitting like Indians with their papyri or clay tablets and their steel, their pen or their quill, whatever. And they had to take the original chapter 4 and then translate that into every known language within the Babylonian Empire. Now, let me ask you a question. When Scribe B took the original Chaldean version, A, and when A was given to this scribe, and Scribe B translated it into Aramaic, did it lose any of its potency? Did it lose any of its punch?
And did it lose any of its authority? And the obvious answer is no. So beware of those who tell you that when you go from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and you bring it into the English translation, that you're going to lose a whole lot. What about here? This is a decree of a king. And the scribes didn't have the license nor the liberty to say, well, the king really meant to say that, so I'm going to help the king and I'll do a little marginal ditty. If they did that, they were killed. Back in that time frame, a scribe had a very important job. He didn't have the liberty to take license with the king's words and his decree. So kind of file that in the translation hubbub. The king's decree didn't lose any of its potency when translated. So that's the original audience, okay? Notice on this point, look at chapter 3 of Daniel. We're going to consider this introduction, these first three verses. Notice in chapter 3, verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Notice again the audience of this decree of Daniel 3. And yet the king was lost at this time. He was not saved. He's simply acknowledging that the God of these three men is much greater in delivering after this sort. The declaration found in chapter 4, how great are his signs and wonders. He has an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Beloved, that's not yet gelled into his mind. That's not yet gelled. He's willing to admit that your God is really powerful when it comes to delivering out of a fiery furnace. No other God can do that. But he hasn't gone to the point of saying, your God is it. He's the only one. Look at chapter 6 of Daniel. Look at another king. This deals with a different king with the Daniel in the lion's den incident. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Notice the similarity. So when Darius writes this decree, he is writing to every member and every subject within the Persian Empire at that time. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree. You talk about executive order. That in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. Now that's salvation. And steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. I believe Darius here is reflecting a similar salvation experience as Nebuchadnezzar will in Daniel 4. But notice, the king makes a decree. And notice the original audience. People, nations, languages. So these decrees had to be translated from the original letter, the original decree, into multiple languages, because not everybody in the Persian Empire, everybody spoke different languages. And in order to communicate, you got to translate. So getting back to my argument, whether you Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, I can't read those three languages, neither can you, but I can read English pretty good. I may butcher it when I spell, but I think I got a good handle on reading it. I got to read something that I know, like English. And beloved, we don't lose a whole lot in translation. My word, God wants us to know him. And he's the one that gave us the different languages at the Tower of Babel. Right? He created that situation out of judgment. Well, since he created that language hubbub, then it's quite evident he wants his book to be translated that all nations, peoples, and tongues and such can learn of him and read of him in a version in their own mother tongue.
Now consider this one, Jonah 3. I just want to show you that the Old Testament does record on several occasions kings making decrees, all in relationship to God dealing with these Gentile kings. To me, this also is a strong argument showing that even in the Old Testament, God did give little snippets and signs that eventually the gospel was going to go to all the world. All right? Jonah chapter 3, notice verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Well, the greatest of them would have been their king, right? And the least of them would have been the person living in the local Nineveh homeless shelter. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ash. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? So notice this decree. Now notice this decree was not translated. You know why? This decree was given to a very small, unique, original audience, the citizens of Nineveh. So that decree wasn't written to you neither. It's written for you to know who God is and how God responds to man and man to God. But that wasn't given to you directly. It was given to one city. And so there was no need to translate it. No need. So all I wanted you to show you so far, based on Daniel 4 and 1, is that we do find in Scripture Gentile kings being moved by the sovereignty of God and God's providence and issuing out decrees to people. Well, let me draw this conclusion. The truth of God was shining at times, even under the old dispensation, despite Israel's unfaithfulness to Him. Notice, under the old economy, God was still giving a witness to non-Jews, despite Israel's overall general bent and not witnessing to the nations as she ought to have done. God still got the word out to a handful of Gentiles, picturing for me and foreshadowing for me the ultimate universal spread of the gospel eventually under the new covenant based on Christ. Okay? Now, let's play with this progressiveness. Go to Daniel 1. For those of you taking notes, you may want to jot these down. If not, at least cross-reference them. Let's notice this progressive revelation and this progressive illumination that God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the point whereby in Daniel 4, he shares of his salvation experience. Okay? Daniel chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. We've seen these before, so we're going to do them again. Following Daniel's test to abstain from certain meats and drinks, lest he contaminate himself before his God ceremoniously, he asks to be put on a probationary diet. And at the end of that probation, if he and the three other boys are in worse shape than all the rest, then they're going to submit to the king's decree and eat that which is not lawful. But if they come shining out with A pluses, then we're going to prove to you that we're not going to eat of the king's wine and of his meat. Well, notice this. When they finally come before the king for their examination, the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. So notice, when he puts them through their interrogation, when he puts them through the grill or through the grind, these four boys come shining forth top of the class. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, for those of you who want the dates, Nebuchadnezzar 606, King Cyrus 536. So if Daniel was taken in the first exile, which I believe he was, in 606 BC, all right, Cyrus comes to the throne in 536. So you do the math, how long Daniel was a governmental public servant. All those years, 606 to 536. Then you got to add on the fact that Daniel, in all probability, was a teenager. Then you got to add on 15, 16 years to that time frame, and you get a good idea how old he was and how long of a lifespan that he covered. Well, notice, King Nebuchadnezzar at this point is just given a little glimpse of Daniel's God. Okay? Just a itsy bitsy, the curtains just kind of that much. And he's able to acknowledge that these four boys are top of the class. They're more knowledgeable. They have discernment over all the magicians and astrologers that Babylon could have produced. These four boys are the top of the class, and he rewards them with governmental status and position. Okay? Now, Daniel 2. The statue dream. Look at verses 47 to 49. The king answered and said unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret. Now this is not salvation. Far from it. He is just acknowledging that your God, when it comes to interpreting dreams and signs and wonders, your God leads the pack. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So in Daniel 2, he gets catapulted even higher than what was said in Daniel 1. He gets catapulted further up that food chain. He's top dog. He has people answering to him. And Daniel only has to simply turn his head and answer probably to only one, Nebuchadnezzar. So now the curtain does this. It goes from there, like that. This is progressive revelation. God is revealing himself sovereignly to this pagan king, and there were other pagan kings living at the time across the entire globe. Why did God choose him? I don't know. God's sovereign. God chose him. And not only is he progressively exposing himself, God exposing him, he's giving Nebuchadnezzar at the same time understanding in relationship to the curtain opening up. And that's how men are saved today still. Now, look at Daniel 3, the three boys. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word, literally checkmated my decree. They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, languages which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their home shall be made a dunghill. So he first acknowledges that your God makes you really you four boys are top of the class when it comes to knowledge and discernment. Wow. And then the curtain knows a bit more, and boy, your God is able to reveal dreams and interpret these dreams, and your God's able to tell me what's going to happen down the road here prophetically. Wow. What a God. Then when he's dealing with these three boys, he says, whoa. Not only all of that, but this God that you serve, he's able to deliver you out of my fiery furnace. He's so powerful, he's able to overthrow my decrees. Wow. What a God.
but not saved.
So guess what? Watch this. The curtain is shut until Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem and brings back a bunch of royal seed. And then chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the curtain opens up wider. And Nebuchadnezzar is pondering all this that he's taking in about their God. And this God that can reveal dreams and interpret dreams, and a God that can rescue from my hand, and a God that can endue you four boys with wisdom and knowledge. Wow. What a God. But he's not saved. Now take all of this and let's go to Acts 17. Let's jump all the way into the New Testament. And as I read this text, I want you to think about Nebuchadnezzar's journey at least through the first three chapters. Paul gets to Athens, and there's temples everywhere, and he sees a temple or a church, if you will, and the front marquee says, "To the unknown God." Just in case we left one out, we don't want to anger him or her. To the unknown God. Well, he uses that as a platform to present the true and living God to these people. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though God needed anything, seeing God giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and that would include Nebuchadnezzar, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, when they would live, where they would live, and that would apply to Nebuchadnezzar. Why did God do that? That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You would have to apply that to Nebuchadnezzar. You would have to apply that to Rahab. You would have to apply that to Ruth, Abraham. God in his infinite sovereignty and in his providence has ordained when we would be born, to whom we were to be born to, where we would be born, and all the second and third means available of bringing that gospel into your life, that you and I might feel after him. And then come to know him and embrace him. Progressive revelation leads to progressive illumination, which brings everlasting life. So that Acts 17, 24, 28, my dear friends, is a very important passage. I like that, verse 27. That they should seek him, if happily they may feel after him and then find him. Notice that. Seek, feel, find. And then we're told, oh, by the way, he's really not that far away. As the deist would tell us, God made the world like a watch, wound up the world, wound up the watch, put the earth and the watch on a shelf, and then God takes a vacation. And lets it wind down. Not according to this passage. He's right there. And so what's going on in chapters 1, 2, and 3? God is revealing himself to this one pagan king in a sovereign providential act of election. When there's nothing in the king to move God. He's a pagan. He was bloodthirsty. He was brutal in his reign. He destroyed, eventually will destroy the holy city and the holy temple. He was bad. And yet God was willing to condescend and take the curtain of divine revelation and open it, that Nebuchadnezzar
might be willing to seek, feel, find. And how close was God to Nebuchadnezzar in these first three chapters? You know how close he was? Four Hebrew saved teenagers in his presence running his government.
There's the proof. God did that with four. You learned in the last hour what God did with one minister who told an emperor, "No way are you taking this building. If you take it, make me a martyr." Just one. One plus the Trinity equals majority. Okay? You get that in your theological hat and then you wear it. You plus the Trinity equals majority. You don't need an army of Christians. You need one Christian who will tell God, "Here am I. Point I go. Point I do." That's what church history teaches. One. Now, let me share something with you. I'm going to quote something. It's not my original quote. I put it in my own words. But what do we walk away so far in this lesson? God rests in enough light that an honest seeker will find him. God dwells in enough light that the honest and sincere seeker will find him. Conversely, God hides in enough obscurity that the hardened skeptic will never find him. Two sides to one coin. God dwells in enough light. The man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that is willing to follow that light and follow that trail, he will come right to the throne of grace and bump up to majesty. But for the fool, for the skeptic, for the agnostic, for the atheist, and for the antichrist, one, God shrouds himself in enough darkness, they will never find. And they will perish. That's a biblical fact of theology. Now, can I bring this out textuously? Turn to Isaiah 44. Let me give you these verses. And beloved, that is so true. God dwells in enough light that if you follow that light, you will find him. Your journey will not be hopeless. So when you're dealing with a lost loved one, and that lost loved one hasn't yet come to salvation, then you simply encourage them and you plead them to read their Bible. Sit under the preaching of God's Word. Be exposed to the light of God's glory, and they will find him. They will find him. But if they sit there and they stew in their skepticism, in their rank unbelief, and they choose to be willingly ignorant, God dwells in enough cloud, they will find nothing. They will be greatly disappointed with themselves. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 18. I want you to string these verses. Isaiah 44, 18. "They have not known nor understood, for he had shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." That's the woman, the man, the boy, and the girl, the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic, and the liberal pastor, the Islamist, the Hindu, the Muslim, whatever, the New Ager, the tree hugger, the frog kisser. If they simply come to the light that God gives them, and they reject that light and they choose to dwell in darkness, my Bible tells me they will not know, nor will they understand, for God has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and beloved, he has hardened their hearts that they will never understand. That's sad. Isaiah 45, look at verses 21-22. Now that's a sad passage. But notice what the same prophet writes just a few leaves of his parchment paper to the right or to the left when they wrote. Look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's one for you. There's one that answers to the other side of that coin. There's enough light there. There's plenty of light there. Now you follow that light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, David said, right? There's the light. Look unto me. Be ye saved. Verse 21, there's no other Savior but me. This is Jesus speaking through the pages of the Old Testament scrolls. I am God, and there's none else. I am who I am, screams off this page. Look unto me, and be ye saved. Notice, not Palestine, all the ends of the earth. So the universal outreach of the New Testament church, my dear friends, is shrouded even in the Old Testament. It's there. People may deny it. It's there. If you have eyes, what? To see. Same book, same prophet, chapter 51. Look at chapter 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Oh, seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence you were cut. Look to me, God says. And then finally on this point here, look at chapter 55. And this is most applicable to Nebuchadnezzar, as we will see in the unfolding of chapter 4. Look at verse 6 and 7. Look at this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. While he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, is that not a gospel call? Is that not New Testament preaching? Is that not the contemporary message of the Church of Jesus Christ today? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What did Paul say in Acts 17? That they may feel. Find, right? And he's not that far away. Would you agree? You talk about Paul and Isaiah dovetailing right here. Feel, seek, find, because he's right next to you. He ain't that far. He's not in some distant galaxy taking care of business there while you and I are floundering like fish out of water. But notice verses 7. I want you to file verses 7 because David's going to give the king a little bit of advice. If he only but took heed, his experience would have been different. Let the wicked forsake his way. We call that repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. So notice, what you believe and how you act are to be forsaken. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, that's New Testament gospel preaching. Better yet, that's biblical gospel preaching, both sides of Calvary. Now, let's go back to Daniel 4 now. All that was based on verse 1. Just a few gleanings from verse 1. He says in verses 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. Well, beloved, there was a season, there was a time that God did reveal himself in this manner. Hold your place here and go all the way forward to Hebrews 1, verse 1. You've seen this before. I want you to put a cross reference near verses 2 and 3a from the New Testament, shining light back to it. Hebrews chapter 1, hold your place back in Daniel 4 and 2. The author of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Look at verse 1. God at different times and in different ways spake in time past. That's the Old Testament dispensation. And then you have that transitional period, as we learned this last Wednesday, as you go into the book of Acts during the days of the apostles, those signs and those wonders based on Mark 16, the last two verses, which is the Word of God, tells us that God went with them, confirming or authenticating the word preached with signs following them who believed. So versus God just coming to Nebuchadnezzar with a copy of the Gospel of John and saying, here, Nebi, you read this at night before you go to bed. We got to put Nebuchadnezzar in his historical context. He was a pagan king. As a pagan king, now follow with me, as a pagan king, what did he say about the four boys in relationship to the other magicians and soothsayers? You're top notch, buddy. You're cream of the crop. Nebuchadnezzar was a man that surrounded himself with magicians, soothsayers, and prognosticators who looked to the stars for omens, who watched for comets, who forecasted the eclipses of sun and moon, who watched the planets traverse the space, the skies, and then they would go back and give them their forecast of what he would do. Not to fight, not to campaign, take a vacation, kick back. He's a man that was wrapped up with signs and wonders. So look at me. How do you think God would condescend to such a man? Here's a copy of John's Gospel. No. How does God do it? Signs and wonders. Right? Chapter 2, terrible dream. Terrible dream. Right? Chapter 3. He throws three boys in the furnace. He takes a peek. He counts four. And when they come out, their clothes ain't even singed. Chapter 4, another terrible dream. And this dream speaks to him and a 7-year downfall that he was going to experience. You follow? Does God have to convince you and I today with signs and wonders? No. Why? We have a complete Bible, Old and New Testament. The canon is closed. We don't need signs and wonders. We don't need first century apostles and first century prophets running around telling us how to live, what to do, where to invest our money, etc. We got the complete canon. We don't need any more coming out of heaven. But during this time period in Bible history, under the old economy, God spoke through visions, signs, and wonders, not only to pagan kings, but to his own people and to their prophets. So here we find the majesty of God. Here we find the beauty of the God that is revealed in Scripture. He condescends. He is willing to condescend and get, like Paul said, so close, so near. And he's willing to open the curtain of divine revelation and illumination and expose himself. And then to draw that one to himself in a saving, justifying, everlasting relationship of forgiveness and love. What a God. What a God. And to think that people today cringe from him, and they run from him, and they rebel against him, and they war against him. Do they realize who in the world they're fighting? One who was rich with grace and mercy, abundant to pardon any who would come to him on his terms. He will graciously receive into his bosom. And the nerve of puny man to think, I am going to resist and fight you, and fight your people, and fight your church. With every ounce of energy I have, I fight you. With that fist in the face and a sword in one hand. And as Nebuchadnezzar will realize as we study this chapter, God is able to knock that person off their pedestal and put them in the dust. So God uses signs and wonders and dreams. He would come to realize, the king would come to realize, that there was another kingdom greater and mightier than his, and that he needed to bow and to submit to this greater king and to this greater kingdom. Let's jump ahead. Look at Daniel 2. Let's go back to Daniel 2. Let's look at that first dream. I find this ironic that the words given from Daniel to the king in Daniel 2 is going to become the platform of his conversion in Daniel 4. Look at Daniel 2. When Daniel interprets this metallic man that is ground to powder by this flying rock cut out without human hands. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God had made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Look at that verse 44, about a kingdom that is everlasting and shall not be destroyed. Look out now, go back to Daniel 4, Daniel 4, verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Isn't it ironic in Daniel 2, 44, 45, what Daniel interprets to the king about that dream that he saw? Notice, that's the lesson he was going to learn, that there is a kingdom greater and mightier than his own. Well, beloved, I'd like to close with just a few words of application and a few words of challenge. Beloved, we, like the king, have our own story to tell to the world. You have a story. You have a testimony. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, you know, my testimony isn't that glaring Hollywood, you know, God found me in the gutter with two syringes in my veins, so I got nothing really to tell the world. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You got a story to tell the nations. Turn with me, John 4. The woman at the well. I would imagine most churches today would have a hard time allowing her to even sit in the back of the church with her dicey past. But nonetheless, she has a story. Look at John 4:28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and they came to Jesus. Drop down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought, they begged, they pleaded that Jesus would tarry with them, and Jesus abode 2 days. And many more believed because of his own words. And said unto the woman, now we believe, now we believe, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Jesus ourselves and know that this is indeed the sent one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world.
Brothers and sisters, what was her story? Come see a man who told me how I once lived. That's all. She didn't have a PhD.
She didn't take Evangelism Explosion course down there in the former pastor, James D. Kennedy.
She had access to the Old Testament, but she didn't have a copy of the first 39 books. That was kept in scrolls in the synagogue. She didn't even have her own little pocket Old Testament to thumb through. What did she tell? Come. See a man. Come see a man that I got so close to that he made me feel my sin. And then he caused me to seek him, to seek that water. And then I drank from that water. Feel, seek, and I found something much better than liquid H2O. I found cleansing and forgiveness and acceptance with the Master. That's her story. You don't need to say that in Greek or Hebrew. You got an English tongue. You got a tongue.
I'll tell the world. I'll tell the world of my Savior. I'll let them know what he's done for me. John 9.
There's a man, he's born blind. And when the religious leaders put him on the hot seat with the charcoal and the lighter and the flame going, look at verse 25, friends.
He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I do know, I was once blind, but now I can see all your ugly faces as you're grilling me. Huh? That's what he told them. Once I was blind, now I see.
What about you? Is that not your story? I think that's everyone's testimony in this room, and everyone's testimony who's ever been saved, from beginning with our first parents to the end of time. What's your story? Huh? What's your story? I was once blind. I was blind to that light. I was blind to this word. I was blind to who Christ is and what he's done. But now I see. I see clearly now.
That's another example of progressive revelation. We went through John 9 some time ago in a series, and I showed you how Christ leads this man in this journey in the whirlwind of affliction. Jesus leads him to salvation. But then finally, we got to go to the Old Testament. Job 42. Let's be balanced. Let's use both edges of a sword, not just one. I'm gonna go to war with just the edge of the New Testament in my belt. Well, you go right ahead. I'd rather have a two-edged sword, old and new. Let me close with these words. Job 42, verses 1 to 6. After all of Job's ordeal, after being criticized and thrown under the bus by three friends, an older generation of men, then you have the fourth gentleman who comes from a much younger generation of men. After Job is put through the ringer, after God comes to him in that mighty whirlwind and fires off a host of questions that Job can't even lift an answer, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholded from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Notice his admission. I spoke before the brain went into action. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I went to church, I heard. But now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ash. You're going to come all the way to chapter 42 of this blessed book. Get past the first three chapters where God and the devil enter into a conflict over one righteous man who's never given any advance warning that he's going to go to war. No advance warning he's going to lose 10 children. No advance warning from heaven or the devil that he's going to lose everything. And then they have three friends pour salt on his wounds. And then have a young whippersnapper throw in his 2 cents. And then Job rises up with pride. And when God comes in that whirlwind, and when God is done taking him into God's school, he says, I heard of thee. I heard of thee from the ancients. I heard of our oral traditions. But now my eyes have seen thee. And unlike the word of prophecy people, these bozos, when they get their visions going off to heaven with Jesus in some little train going into the golden gates, what's their response? What was his response? I hate myself. Talk about going against psychobabble. You're supposed to love yourself. Find your inner child. Find that lost person on the inside. Here Job says, I hate myself. And I repent in ash and sackcloth. That's a man who went to school, progressively revealed, progressively illuminated, and he found something much better at the end of the road, at the end of his experience. He found something better. He found true knowledge. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the first three verses. We've broken ground in chapter 4. Picking up next week, we'll chat with verse 4. We're going to get into the dream and Daniel's sermon to the king. And then we're going to see how the king responded to the invitation. And then we're going to see heaven's response to his response. And then the end result. He graduates with a good diploma from heaven. Have you told others what the Lord has done for you? Have you? Have you ever meditated on what the Lord has done for you? Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. He forgave my sin and he saved my soul. He cleansed my heart and he made me whole. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Go and tell the story of the Christ of Calvary. Go and tell the story of the Christ of Calvary. He'll forgive their sins. He will save their souls. He'll cleanse their hearts and he'll make them whole. Go and tell the story of the Christ of Calvary. Watch and be ready, for the Lord may come today. Watch and be ready, for the Lord may come today, and he'll come again in the clouds for me. Take me home for eternity. Watch and be ready, for the Lord may come today. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of opening up the very seed of life, the very milk of the word, the very meat of the word. And Father, I pray that your people who were here this morning would come to realize that they do have a story to tell. They have a story to tell to the nations of a Christ who died for them, of a Christ who bore their sins on his bosom, a Christ that was wounded and bruised for them, a Christ who was buried, but he rose for them, and a Christ who's now been ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for them. Father, help us to tell the world to stop, for we have a story to tell them. In Christ's name, amen.